Psalms, and we'll open to Psalm 52. Psalm 52. We've been studying in the Psalms for a while. Good book, blessing in many areas. And we've observed recently, if we've been paying kind of attention, how although the book has five major divisions, the Genesis and the Exodus and the Leviticus, etc. portions, and we're in the Exodus portion, within a major division, there are small groupings of psalms that go together. If you remember correctly from the past few weeks that we studied in Psalm 49, we saw that great teaching where the Lord spoke to the whole world through the psalmist, "Give all ye people, give ear, all ye inhabitants of the world," to explain to the world that riches cannot redeem. And then, of course, the next psalm, Psalm 50, the mighty God, even the Lord hath spoken, calling the earth and explaining to the earth that religion cannot redeem. And then we finally saw, well, what does redeem? Well, Psalm 51. We saw repentance brings redemption. And those three psalms kind of go together. And it's good to know that neither riches nor religion will get you right with God, but repentance will always get our hearts right with God. It's the first step, and it's the continued step in the walk with the Lord is repentance. Now, today we're going to come to Psalm 52. And Psalm 52, 53, 54, 55 is a grouping of four psalms that give a prophetic picture of the Antichrist and the tribulation. And so it's maybe something we don't care to study, but we'll look at it. I've never done any studies on the Antichrist personally in my life. But we're here now, so we will let these psalms begin to walk us through here. These are four psalms connected together. They're called Mashals, M-A-S-C-H-I-L, title, to the chief musician, comma, Mashal, comma. It's a psalm of David, and we'll see the historical setting, but it's a Mashal. Now the Mashals are, that word is found 13 times in the Psalms. 13 is kind of an unlucky number. Remember Proverbs 13:13. Whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed. And so it's just one of those unlucky numbers. 52 happens to be a multiple of 13. It's 4 times 13. And it kicks off these four psalms that are mashkals in a row. That are a mashkal, it means a psalm or a song of understanding. Understanding is this thing that goes beyond wisdom. Wisdom is the principal thing, and the most important thing for you to get in your lives is wisdom. Wisdom is to be able to walk with God. They both start with the same letter, W. Wisdom, walk. You need a personal walk with God. You need a little knowledge to do that. The knowledge is found in the Bible. The knowledge is the pieces of information in every verse. And you put those little pieces together in you personally when you read the Bible. Lord, what wouldst thou have me to do? Okay. What, with a W, have me to do? How to walk with thee? And you get the wisdom. But understanding is a bigger thing. Understanding is not given to all of God's children. It's given to some, and those that have it are expected to give it to others. And this is a mashkal, and this is a psalm of understanding that's being given here. And as it says in 1 Chronicles 12:32, there was a certain people of Issachar that had understanding of the times. And the times we're going to be looking at here are the times of the end, and the times of tribulation, and the times of just opening our eyes as to seeing some future things. Now, in order to do this, we see in the title here that this Psalm of David here was written when Doeg, the Edomite, came and told Saul and said unto him, "David has come to the house of Ahimelech." All right, so if you don't know this particular passage of Scripture, maybe for understanding's sake, we might want to go back and take a look at it. So turn back to 1 Samuel chapter 21. As God moves through the pages of history and the times of men's lives and generations, He uses people as portraits and then samples and examples for us. And the types are quite interesting. 1 Samuel chapter 21. David is on the run from Saul. And verse 1, then David came to Nob to Ahimelech the priest. There's that name mentioned in the title of the psalm we read, Ahimelech the priest. And Ahimelech was afraid at meeting David, and why art thou alone, and no man is with thee. And then David goes on and explains how he's actually prevaricating. That's a fancy word for fibbing or lying a little bit. And he goes on, but basically he is hungry, and the priest answers to give him some bread. And verse 6, the priest gave him hallowed bread. For there was no bread there but the show bread that was taken from before the Lord to put hot bread in the day when it was taken away. And so the priest, if you will, he ministers to David at a time of need, and he feeds him some bread at the time when he's out there running and kind of alone, if you will. Now, while that's occurring, verse 7, and now a certain man of the servants of Saul was there that day, detained before the Lord. And his name was Doeg, an Edomite, the chiefest of the herdmen that belonged unto Saul. He's an Edomite. If you remember Edom, remember Isaac had two sons. He had one son named Jacob and the other son named Esau. And it tells us, I think it's, is it chapter 36 off the top of my head? I think it's Genesis 36 that explains that Esau is Edom. And Edom is Esau. And Esau went out and he became a nation of one man, which is not just to birth. He birthed many people and they became a nation. And they moved to Mount Seir by the Dead Sea, and they had an entire region there, a small little territory called the nation of Edom. And that's him. And this Doeg is an Edomite. And you remember, there was going to be wrestlings between Jacob and Esau all the days of their lives and of their children's lives. This constant going back and forth between the two of them. Esau was his name. They exist today, by the way. They have a kingdom right now. It's called Saudi Arabia. Saud. Esau. It's the house of Saud. Is from Esau. That's Saudi Arabia. That's where it comes from today. And it's still around today. And they're still kind of antagonistic toward Jacob, and who became Israel. And they're still antagonistic. All right. So here's David, an Israelite indeed. And he's being fed by the priest. And this Edomite is there watching this event go on. Next chapter. Chapter 22. Saul now has his men gathered together. And verse 6, Saul heard David was discovered, and the men that were with him, and Saul abiding in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having his spear in his hand, all his servants were standing about. And Saul said unto his servants that stood about him, hear now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse, that's David, give every one of you fields and vineyards, and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? And all he's saying there is, don't you like the nepotism that goes on with me being in charge? I mean, I'm a Benjamite. You're a Benjamite. Have I not preferred your tribe against every other tribe in Israel? Have I not played the favorites with you? Have I not given your brother-in-law's jobs? And all this stuff has gone on for years. Just show you political nepotism that's going on. And David's saying, you know, if that man David ever gets up there, you're not going to be favored anymore. The law is going to be equal to all the tribes. And you certainly don't want that now, do you? So get your union buddies together and let's get out there and fight, and especially the public unions. That's kind of what the portrait's going on there. Anyways, Saul complains. Verse 8, all of you have conspired against me. There's none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse. Saul's son, Jonathan, loved David, and they loved each other. And they loved each other in the Lord. And Saul was angry about that. There's none of you that is sorry for me, or have shown unto me that my son hath stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as to this day. Those are all unfounded accusations, but he's just going on. And the people are just kind of listening half-heartedly, going, look, we got our union jobs. You can't fire us anyways. And we're certainly not going to do anything. And they're just sitting on their hands. But verse 9, then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him victuals, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. Well, then the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests that were with him in Nob. They came, all of them, to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, thou son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here am I, my lord." And Saul said, "Why have you conspired against me, thou and the son of Jesse, in that thou hast given him bread and a sword, and hast inquired of God for him, that he should rise against me to lie in wait, as it is this day?" And the priest Ahimelech answered and said, And who is so faithful among all thy servants as David, which is the son, the king's son-in-law? And he goeth at thy bidding, and is honorable in thine house." And the reality is, you read the prior few chapters, David had married one of Saul's daughters. David had was faithful in all that he did. He was wise in all his doings for Saul. He was obedient. He never rose up against him. These are crazy charges that Saul has in his mind, partly from his own flesh and partly from other spirits floating around. And the priest is just trying to remind him of the truth. Verse 15, "Did I then begin to inquire of God for him?" And talking about the inquiry he's talking about here is the fact that it was true, it was correct, that if there were to be a king in Israel, it was the priest's job to go to God and inquire as to who God would have to be a king in Israel. It would be the same as this today. If a pastor is lost in a church, it's the priest's job to go to God and start inquiring God who should be in this pulpit around here. All right. But the priest wasn't doing that. Why not? Because someone was on the throne. It wouldn't be right to go praying for a pastor to take the pulpit if there's one in the pulpit. And it wouldn't be right to go praying for a new king on the throne if there's one on the throne. Ahimelech never did this. He never, you understand, he never went and asked God for a new king. He wasn't doing this at all. I didn't begin to, verse 15, "Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Be it far from me. Let not the king impute anything unto his servant." That means talking about himself. "Nor unto all the house of my father," the other Levites. "For this thy servant knew nothing of all this, less or more." I mean, these are unfounded accusations. And at this point, if you were Saul, how would you respond? You say, "Of course, I erred in judgment. I know you would never do that. Your father's always been a faithful priest. You've been a faithful priest. Your family's always been faithful to the Lord. I would never do such a thing. I was wrong. I heard the wrong information. I am sorry. Please forgive me." That would have been the right response. Verse 17, the king's response. "And the king said unto the footmen that stood about him, Turn and slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled, and they did not show it to me." So he turns to all his union buddies and says, "Okay, beat him up." And unlike at a Tea Party convention where they would do it, they didn't exactly want to do it here with the priests of the Lord. And the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord. So they wouldn't do it. Amen. Amen. Please, don't get involved fighting with God's men. So they had enough wisdom not to do that, despite the fact that they were union hacks on a political, you know, government job. Verse 18, but watch this. Remember, Psalm 52. This is the Antichrist, the man of mischief, and Doeg is type. The king said to Doeg, "Turn thou and fall upon the priests." And Doeg the Edomite turned, and he fell upon the priests. And he slew on that day 85 persons that did wear a linen ephod, as given by God commandments in the book of Exodus and Leviticus to put on his priests that serve at his altar. Verse 19, "And Nob, the city of the priests, smote he with the edge of the sword, both men and women and children and sucklings and oxen and asses and sheep with the edge of the sword." That's the background to the story. Now let's go back to Psalm 52. Killed 85 of God's priests. All righty. Psalm 52. "To the chief musician, a mashkal, a psalm of David. when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said unto him, David has come to the house of Ahimelech. And then we know the story. And then Doeg killed 85 priests. And now David writes in this psalm, why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually. The first thing David does in this psalm is an arraignment. He calls this man to the bar of God's court. And he calls him, and he gives him a name. And there'll be names of the Antichrist revealed in these psalms. One of them is, O Mighty Man. In the New Testament, he's called the Antichrist. He's called the man of sin. He's called the son of perdition. He's called that wicked with a capital W. Here he is a mighty man. The Antichrist is going to be a fighter. He's going to be a warrior. He's going to be a mighty man. He's not going to be some guy like me, some guy that was used to sitting around and working inside an air-conditioned office or doing whatever I did. He's going to be a mighty, strong warrior. He's going to come up through the ranks. He's going to be a fighter. He's the man of sin. What does he do? He killed 85 priests. What was his response to killing 85 priests of the Lord? Well, what would be your response if you killed even one priest of the Lord? Even accidentally in a car accident. What would be your response? Well, I'm sure it would be the right response when someone does something that is sin, is shame. Shame is the proper response. Romans 6:21 talks about this, that shame is the proper response that we ought to have to the things that we do that are wrong. I read the verse for you in Romans chapter 6. When you were the servants of sin, well, you were free from righteousness back then. Verse 21, what fruit had ye then in those things whereof ye are now ashamed? Shame is the right response to sin. What's the wrong response? Jesus says it in Luke 16, verse 15. Luke 16, 15 is the wrong response to sin. The Pharisees were arguing with Jesus. They were covetous. They heard everything he had just preached in the last chapter, and they derided him for what he just preached. And Jesus says to them, words are read in Luke 16, 15, ye are they which justify yourselves. And the wrong response to sin is justifying yourself, is coming up with an excuse for what you just did. Remember what we learned last week in Psalm 51? God doesn't want excuses. God wants repentance. God expects the burden of the Spirit working in the conscience to bring shame, and shame to work repentance, and then repentance to work forgiveness from God and restoration. Justification, God doesn't want you justifying yourself when you commit sin. That's the wrong response. The mighty man goes beyond justification. He goes beyond that. He boasts of his sin. He didn't just justify it, he went around and bragged that he did it. He thought he was a strong man. He had just gone out with his sword and killed 85 priests and the women and the children in the town of Nob. And David's questioning him. I mean, he's boasting. He's magnifying his sin. And he wants to show us a portrait of the mindset. Again, the right response is shame. Child of God, do you not experience shame when you transgress? Amen. That's the movement of the work of the Spirit of God in a tender conscience. Child of man, sons of Adam, do you not attempt to justify yourselves before other sons of Adam? Okay. And we see it all the time. Children of Belial go beyond trying to justify their sin. They boast of it. They magnify it. They Philippians chapter 3, whose end is, verse 19, who's the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame. They glorify the breaking and the transgression of the Word of God. They glorify it. That's the first thing we learn in this arraignment. You think you're so tough, you mighty man. You beat up a bunch of humble, meek children of God who wouldn't have fought you, who were going to turn the other cheek anyways because that's what they're instructed to do. And you boast about that. God likens them to His children. They're the children of the kingdom of heaven. And you think you're strong. Now, he says, you know, oh mighty man, you think you're so tough. That's also, he's saying, why don't you come out and fight me? David's probably asking him. How about a real battle? The greater David, that would be Jesus, looking upon the Antichrist as he's beating up God's people during the time of the tribulation, would be watching, oh mighty man, wait till I get down there. You're going to get to face off with me. And then he just adds this, you know, the goodness of God endureth continually. What do you think? You really cut them off? They're saved. God's goodness didn't just extend to this life. It extends continually all through eternity. You fool. Thou fool. All you did was harm their body. God had their soul. The goodness of God continueth. Amen. It endureth continually. What a blessing. There's the arraignment. Now the accusation. Now he's going to bring a number of accusations after he's brought him to the judgment bar here in verses 2 and 3 and 4. Thy tongue deviseth mischiefs like a sharp razor, working deceitfully. Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness. Selah. It's one of those pauses, those rests. It's in there twice in this psalm. And often I like to break at the Selahs, but it's curious, and these accusations span across the Selah to verse number 4, thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue. And the next Selah follows verse 5. But the Selah helps us to fix that this is a tribulation psalm. And he brings his accusations and he crosses them across those verses. And it took me a while. Last night I finally discovered why. I'll show you. Number one, first accusation. Subtlety. Thy tongue deviseth. To devise takes a little bit of imagination. It takes a little bit of effort. It's not just, you know, and we've all... spoken sudden lies on the spur of a moment. We've all done it. I've done it. So I can only assume you've done it too. Maybe you haven't. And maybe I was given more to prevarication than you all. But just those sudden things that pop up on the spur of a moment. But there are then lies and deceits that you actually think about. Frame them. Polish them in such a way that I won't be caught if I say such a... There's a devising, there's a subtlety to it. And that's what this mighty man of mischief is like, this Antichrist. I mean, when this man gets before a crowd and speaks, when he puts a speech together, it's not accidental. He wasn't speaking from the heart. You know, now I know I'm up here and I'm working with notes, and I love when Brother Dave talks. He just speaks from the heart. He doesn't have a lot of notes. He just gets up to speak. And he's speaking from the heart, from a heart that's read his Bible and a heart that's trying to serve the Lord. And he's speaking from the heart. It'd be nice if we spoke from the heart, a clean heart. Unfortunately, the Lord said, out of evil hearts, out of evil treasure and evil hearts, come not only evil deeds and evil thoughts, but evil words. And if this man were to get up and say what was in his evil heart, people would flee from him. So he has to devise. He has to subtly craft his speeches in such a way that you're brought along thinking he's going to be a mighty hunter before the Lord. He's going to be religious. Ostensibly. Or he wouldn't get people to follow him. And it's devising subtle things. Remember, what was a man like Doeg even doing near the temple in the first place? Near the synagogue at Nob. What was he doing there? Well, looking for information, looking for things, keeping an appearance up to outward folks. See, I'm religious. I love the Lord. The children of the devil are, Jesus said they are tares in the parable. Remember the good man sowed good seed, and the enemy came and he sowed tares. And as they grew up, people couldn't tell the difference between the growth of the good seed and the tares. Tares aren't weeds. Tares are counterfeits. They're imitations. They look so much alike you don't realize until the fruit, it's time for the fruit to come forth, and the good seed brings forth fruit and the tare doesn't bring forth any, and then you go, oh my goodness, there's no fruit here. It's a tare. The difference is this. A weed, anyone can tell at a distance. A guy that's given to going to the French ballet and drinking lots of alcohol and never goes to church, and no one even has a second thought about him being someone that loves the Lord. But someone that goes in and out of a church house on a regular basis, and to the world that'd be just about any type of church house that's quote-unquote Christian, mainline Protestant, Catholic, Eastern Orthodox, anything, on a regular basis, belongs to the United Way and does all that, those are the tares that are sown. And this Antichrist is going to be a tear and a terror. And that's the way he is. And he has to devise mischiefs and speak in such a way that if he ever told you what was in his heart, you wouldn't follow him. He's subtle. His work is deceitful. It's devious. It takes deception. He must devise it. He must craft it. Have you ever read, any of the Catholic Catechism? You think that stuff came by accident? Do you realize how many hours of labor lawyers, I don't know, they may have been secular, but lawyer, Vatican lawyers, sat to craft those things together? I've read them. So careful, so subtle, so devised in such a manner, you almost think it was almost scriptural if you didn't know your Bible. It almost looks like these people are trying to worship God if you didn't know the Bible. It's subtle. I just tell you personally, you see everything happening in the Middle East. And there's a movement right now in Christianity. I caught it last week, but I knew it was going on a couple years ago. But I saw one of the leaders of it last week being interviewed on Christian television. And the thought is this. With all this Muslim activity going on in the Middle East, and as one nation after another is beginning to turn to Muslim leadership, Egypt kind of went through a transition in the past week, but where's it going to end up? Well, the Muslim Brotherhood is very much behind the movement there. And I know they're a minority now, but so was Hitler and the Nazis a minority. They only had 18 to 20% of Germany, and they took it over. Folks, here's a reality on planet Earth. The tail usually wags the dog. Anyone who's in any position of leadership understands this. It ought not to be. And many well-intentioned people around here try to get me to have the tail wag this dog. Someone just tried last week with me, to which I told them the tail doesn't wag the dog around here. And there may be a few people that are upset about something, but we're not changing anything over a few people. We're going to stay right with the main thing is the main thing. And around here, the tail won't wag the sheep. Okay, we're not dogs, we're sheep. And the sheep will continue on following the shepherd. But I just want you to understand these things. It only takes a little bit to get a hold. And now in these nations, what's happening is they're going to go fully Islamic. And there's a man inside Muslim teaching called the Mahdi, M-A-H-D-I. Did I spell it right, or is it M-A-D-H-I? Something like that. I get confused. And he's supposed to be one that the Muslims are waiting to come. And when this man comes, he will rule for 7 years. And that's what they're waiting for. And they're hoping that if the nations come together, the Muslim nations, he will show up. Which is why they're pushing so hard to get control of the governments. They have kind of a reverse view of the Bible. With ours, the nations will fall in line when our man shows up. With them, they get the nations in line and then their man shows up. All right, kind of a little backwards, but you can see sort of a little bit like what we have. Okay, so they're waiting for this Mahdi to show up. And now what's happening in Christianity is this man was explaining last week about prophecy. He was saying, the Christian view of prophecy has been wrong for all these years. We've expected the Antichrist to come out of Rome or come out of Europe, but he's going to come out of Islam. He's a 7 years, and that's what we're waiting for, is that Mahdi, he's going to be the Antichrist out of Islam, and people are falling for it. No, he's not. That's an imitation. No. He's going to be Antichrist. And that doesn't mean against Christ. He's going to be like Christ. He's going to come out of Catholicism and mainline Protestant Europe. This guy is a foil. We'll talk about that some other time, but I may even do 40 minutes on it one Thursday night. Maybe this Thursday night I'll give you some thoughts on it. But the point is, the devising works of the Roman Catholic Church are to confuse people in the name of Christ, not in the name of Allah, in the name of Christ. And this Antichrist is going to confuse people in the name of Christ. He's going to come as though he's the Messiah in the name of Christ. Christ is the term for Messiah. And there's going to be subtlety involved there. He's going to, another charge he brings against him. He brings the charge of, thy tongue deviseth mischiefs like a sharp razor working. The mischiefs are the malice and the murder. Go to Proverbs 6. I mean, Doeg killed 85 of God's men. The Antichrist will kill, 85,000 plus of God's men. Proverbs 6, verse 16. A few verses here. Four verses in a row, just like we're doing four Psalms in a row. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. And you see, because one of them is repeated, so it's six goes to seven. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, an heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift, running to mischief. A false witness that speaketh lies, there's the lying tongue of verse 17, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. Those three verses there are the three verses, 17, 18, 19, of the unholy Trinity. There they are. 18 is 6 plus 6 plus 6. That's the Antichrist. 17 is the power behind him. That's the devil. And 19 is the false prophet. And there they are. 17, a proud look. What was it in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 when he looked up, I'll be like the Most High? That's where it began. Iniquity was found in him. A lying tongue and hands that shed innocent blood. What did Jesus say about him on planet Earth? He's a liar and a murderer. From the beginning of his fall. From that, not the beginning of his creation. From the beginning of his fall, when he got that proud look, he'd be turned into a liar and a murderer. And the devil has all kinds of sins in his bag, but there's one handle that carries all those other sins. It's the sin of lying. That's why it's mentioned twice. 18, there's your Antichrist. An heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, we're reading about him, and feet that be swift in running to mischief, as he directs his armies and goes forth and kills. Mischiefs, malice, killing God's people. And then finally, the false prophet in verse 19, he's a false witness that speaketh lies and soweth discord among the brethren, as he tells the brethren, oh, Jesus wasn't the Christ, this is the Christ. And he tells the Jews, you didn't murder the Messiah in 33 AD. He's here now. Sign the compact with him. Sign the covenant with him. And two-thirds of the nation falls away as they sign the covenant. Go back to where we were in Psalm 52. Subtlety. Malice in Paul's preaching in Acts just before he got to preach there, there was a sorcerer who was fighting him named Elymas, the sorcerer. And when Paul turned, he said to him, he set his eyes on him. He was full of the Holy Ghost. He said, "Oh, full of all subtlety and mischief, all mischief, thou child of the devil, thou enemy of all righteousness." That's Acts 13, verse 10. "Wilt thou not cease to pervert the right ways of the Lord?" And these are the portrait we're having of this mighty man of sin, this Antichrist in the 52nd Psalm. He's subtle and he's full of malice and mischief. And the third thing about this guy that he makes an accusation is he loves his sin. Verse 3, "Thou lovest evil more than good." Thou lovest evil more than good. Ye that love the Lord are told to hate evil. We're to love truth. We're to love light. We're to love good. We're to love righteousness. This one doesn't. Solomon, when he's writing, he must have read these Psalms of his father in Proverbs chapter 2. He says, "You need this wisdom and understanding to keep thee from the evil man." In verse 12. "Who speaks froward things." Verse 14, "who rejoices to do evil." He boasts and glorifies and magnifies his sin. You see the spirit at work now in certain things that even go on in our nation of lost people. But there's a spirit working, a powerful spirit behind it. When they literally are proud of the fact that this is a nation where you can kill a baby in the womb. That's a woman's right. That's something that's sacred to be protected. I mean, that running to mischief, shedding innocent blood, pride, that's that spirit there. Loving it. You know, as I watch some of those politicians, I mean, when I watch the career of a Bill Clinton, I mean, all that guy wanted to do was be a frat boy in the White House. That's all he wanted to do, you know. He couldn't care less about politics. He really didn't. He just wanted Air Force One and he wanted to fly. You could tell. And he would blow every way on every issue. Okay, if the country wanted him to go this way, he went that way. When Newt Gingrich and the guys took over in 94, he went that way. He broke up welfare, even though he's a Democrat. And they started welfare. He's breaking it up, turn it into workfare. I don't care. I just want to keep Air Force One and do whatever it takes to keep me. But there was one issue where he would stand up, killing babies. Every time the Congress, they tried three times when he was in office. They brought the bill that they passed both in the House and the Senate to end, partial birth abortion. And he vetoed it three times. And that's that spirit working inside there of loving evil. Loving sin. The prophet Isaiah would say in the fifth chapter, in verses 18, "Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity and sin, as it were, with a cart rope." They just pull it around and they just love it. They're proud of it. This is what I'm taking around with me. Look what I've done. Boasting about, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." That's that spirit of the love of sin. And then he puts a Selah down here. And then he's going to make his fourth accusation. And I wondered, why did you not keep all the accusations together? And you put the pause right there. And then you make your final accusation in verse 4. "Thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue." And now he talks about devouring words. And then I realized what happened. The initial part, with the subtlety and the love of sin and the initial mischiefs, were all before he goes into the temple. And that's the first half of the trib. And after the second half of the trib, it's all devouring words. Kill him. I mean, he had to initially sign the compact with the Jews. He had to initially get them to come and agree to make the covenant with him. And initially pretend he was their friend and offer peace to them. But after the 3.5 year mark, it's all devouring. And then it's kill them all. Hunt them down. Find them. Every Jew you can get. Devouring words. Jeremiah 51 verse 34. Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon hath devoured me. And here's Jeremiah just looking as Nebuchadnezzar's come in and just laid Jerusalem on a heaps. He hath crushed me. He hath made me an empty vessel. He hath swallowed me up like a dragon. He hath filled his belly with my delicates. He hath cast me out. The devouring words of the Antichrist. Words. You know, an interesting thing. World War II. Who was one of the leading instigators of World War II? If you had to lay it on one man. Hitler? Hitler? You know, he wasn't an army man. He never fired one shot in the entire war. How many people died from his devouring words and those speeches as he stirred those people up like a real preacher? You watch him sometimes. You watch the fiery preaching of Adolf Hitler. Preaching appeals to the flesh like that. I watch those things. Tell my wife, you see how easy it is to stir up people's flesh with preaching? We're not looking to stir up your flesh, folks. I'm looking to stir up your spirit. And a soft tongue breaketh a bone. And we learned last week that when the bones were broken, we rejoice. In Psalm 51. That fiery preaching, that devouring preaching that stirred them up and laid out Hungary and Bulgaria and Romania and Poland and England and France and one-third of Russia and 6 million Jews. And that's just a warm-up for what's coming in the near future. That ain't even a good dress rehearsal. So we see the Antichrist, this mighty man of mischief, he gives him that other name. He calls him, O thou deceitful tongue. O thou mighty man, O thou deceitful tongue. So, David continues with his appraisal. And he breaks up his appraisal and his assurance in two parts here. He gives his appraisal in verses 5 and 7, and he gives his assurance in verses 6, 8, and 9. His appraisal is this. How do you appraise a situation, David? Well, God shall likewise destroy thee forever. As opposed to the goodness of God enduring continually for those whom he loves, you get the opposite. You get destruction forever. He shall take thee away and pluck thee out of thy dwelling place and root thee out of the land of the living. Selah. Think about that for a while. And that'll be the end of the tribulation when the Lord comes back. And he talks about, you know, he follows that writing. He had just called him in verse 4, O thou deceitful tongue, and he says he'll pluck thee out of thy dwelling place. I wonder if that's literal. I wonder if what the Lord will do at the judgment to these children of Belial that do those things are abomination to him, the six, the seven things, twice of which are lying, if maybe what he's going to do is going to make them get on their knees, say Jesus Christ is Lord, and then rip their tongues out of their mouth. Be the last thing they said. You say, it's pretty rough. Is it? Is it? As he's been watching all these years and watched these children of devil take his children like a little one right there and kill little babies like that and kill the mothers of those babies and destroy and torture people where they would scoop the eyeballs out and they'd put bugs inside and they'd shut the lids and they'd put the guy in the ground and bury him. Oh, yeah. Some of the torture you don't even want to know about that's been done in the history of mankind. And God's had to watch that stuff. You think ripping some tongues out would be rough for him? Is not vengeance the Lord's?
Amen.
As he kept telling his people, turn the other cheek. Pray for your enemies. Pray for them that despitefully use you. Vengeance is mine. Get an idea. Could God really do this? Let's take a look. First off, remember what he says in two places in the Bible. in Psalm 105, which is repeated in 1 Chronicles 16. It just killed 85 of God's priests. And in the tribulation, could be killing God's prophets who are given the Word of God. Psalm 105. Verse 15. And it's repeated in 1 Chronicles 16:22, saying, "Touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm." Say, well, that's just written there for the heck of it. It's twice in the Bible. Well, they don't read the Bible. Guess what? The Bible still stands. So, what, God can't really be that upset He'd rip their tongues out. Go to Proverbs chapter 6 again. And take a look at this. Proverbs chapter 6 and look at verse 30. Okay, men do not despise a thief if he steal to satisfy his soul when he's hungry. If he be found, he'll restore sevenfold. He'll give all the substance of his house. God's pretty easygoing. You want to break the second table of the law. But whoso committeth adultery with a woman lacketh understanding. Okay, a woman. What does he call his church? What did he call his nation? The father said, "That's my bride." And the son said, "That's my bride." And the sons of Belial said, "Wow, kill him anyways." That's part of the bride of Christ, those little ones right there. They're under grace because of their innocence and under the age of accountability. And you handle one of those, that's like touching God's bride. And then you handle someone older that's given his life to God and says, "All I want to do is give forth your word, Lord, and have you to be glorified." And someone comes along and harms them. Verse 34. Jealousy is the rage of a man. Behold the man. The man Christ Jesus. He's the one mediator between God and man. But he's also called a man of war. He will not spare in the day of vengeance. It may be literal. Psalm 52. When he roots that thing out of its dwelling place. Yep. David's appraisal is, God will destroy thee. We don't need to fight. All we need to do is stand. All we need to do is praise the Lord. All we need to do is speak the word of the Lord. You know, they say somebody's, my bark is worse than my bite. You know, they always say that about people. Well, we don't like to bark at all. We just like to have gracious words proceed out of our mouth. And we don't have any bite. But we have an husband. We have a Savior. And jealousy is his rage. And when he takes vengeance, he'll not regard. Verse 7, he appraises this man, this mighty man, this deceitful tongue, is the man that made not God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches, and strengthened himself in his wickedness. We were at a place one day, I think it was an airport, and someone was remarking to me about how marvelous it is that we have airplanes. And watching, and it is pretty impressive, you know, especially if you're at an airport, a busy airport like O'Hare in Chicago or down in Atlanta, one of the hubs, and you watch all this coming in and going, and it's like a choreographed, orchestrated event as things are coming, and you're moving thousands of people on a daily basis, maybe an hour. It's just an impressive thing to watch. And I said, it is impressive in that way. I said that the people are able to get around. But I said, where are they going and what are they doing? I said, is it possible that most of these planes, this wealth is being used to enable people to sin more? There's people flying off to places in Vegas and flying off to rendezvous with people they shouldn't be with and going to do things they shouldn't be doing. And so much of this is just a veil for sin. How many people are getting on these planes actually to go to bring the gospel to someone? Curious. How much of all these modern inventions man has come up with is actually used for the promotion of the glory of God? No, this man that makes God not his trust and his strength, he takes his abundance of riches, and what he does, he strengthens himself in the wickedness with them. Sad. Sad. You see, the wealth is slipping away from America. It may stop us from sinning so much. David's appraisal. And then David's assurance in verses 6 and 8 and 9. The righteous also shall see and fear, when that's when the judgment comes, and shall laugh at him. When we see the judgment of God, we will have a momentary fear in the recognition, in the thankfulness, that somehow God put roadblocks up in front of us, that when we were justifying ourselves in our sin, He put enough roadblocks to stop us that we turned and actually felt some shame and ran back to Him.
Amen.
And then for those that went and broke God's bands and cords asunder and busted His roadblocks up and trampled not only His roadblocks but His people, I guess there'll be a time of laughing. If the righteous means Jesus alone, then Jesus has a right to laugh. Proverbs 1. Maybe us too. So when the wicked perish, there is shouting, it says in the book of Proverbs. That's it. No more. Look, sometimes my wife, she gets upset. She watches the things that are happening, particularly in our nation. And she watches the spiritual wickedness in high places pass law after law after law that just put us closer and closer and plunge us more and more into the abyss. And we're closer to the precipice, we're falling off it now. And she gets upset. And I tell her, honey, their time is short.
Amen.
There's a day coming. There will never be a liberal in charge of anything again. They won't be in charge of a classroom. They won't be in charge of a seat of the representatives. They won't even drive a school bus. They won't even be around. They'll be all gone. Ah, what a blessing. He who laughs last, laughs best. Ah, the assurance that he has. I'll be like a green olive tree in the house of God. Now, this was actually written at the time when David was on the run before he even became king. He doesn't become king until the next book. And even when he became king, and then he purposed, I'd like to build a temple to the Lord. The Lord says, you can't build my temple. Your son will build it. And then he had to wait till the next book. And even here, it's like he could see that maybe because of this psalm, or the Lord inspired through this psalm, that the olive trees would be used in the house of God. And when they build the house of God and the temple is built, they use the olive trees for the doors. And they use the olive trees for the carvings. And of course, in the book of Zechariah, we see the two olive trees standing before the candlestick, one being Moses and one being Elijah. Standing there. Olive tree. The wicked was likened in Psalm 37, you remember, verse 25, to a green bay tree. A green bay tree has leaves but no fruit. But see the difference between the tare and the wheat? But the olive tree not only has leaves, it has fruit. And that's what the Lord's trying to do, bringing forth that fruit. So he says, verse 9, his assurance, I'll praise thee forever because thou hast done it. And I will wait on thy name. And in verse 54, another psalm that will be connected here. Save me, O God, by thy name. You know, that's what they're waiting for. They're waiting for the name. You know what the name is? Romans 10. Jesus. That's what they're waiting for. That's what any Jew who had a heart for God was waiting for, that the Christ, the Messiah, to be revealed and that name to come. And I'll wait on thy name. For it is good before thy saints. When he, in verse 8, you know, I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. You know what I trust in? Here it is. I trust in the mercy of God. Forever and ever. Folks, what are you trusting in? What are you trusting in? God's mercy. If it weren't for God's mercy, that was the Old Testament term for grace. I know there's a very closely related. If it weren't for God's mercy, if it weren't for God's grace, where would any of us be?
Amen.
David trusted in God's mercy. Our assurance is the grace of God that bringeth salvation. Jesus Christ came to bring grace and truth. And grace trumps truth. And we need grace. And we need truth, but we need grace. We need grace or we couldn't understand the truth. We couldn't grace. We need grace or we couldn't read the truth. We certainly need grace because we could never live the truth. And so David says, this psalm starts out bad with the Antichrist, but I just want to remind you the mercy of God. We saw the mercy of God. We saw the house of God. We saw the goodness of God. The goodness of God leads me to repentance, which brings me to the mercy of God. And the mercy of God brings me into the house of God like a green olive tree with fruit. Praise the Lord. I don't even want to do the next three psalms about the Antichrist. Do I have to do them? All right, we'll get to them next week. Let's pray. Lord, we love your mercy. We love your grace. We love your goodness. We're thankful to be in your house. Help us in this next hour to praise thee and to lift thee up and put the thoughts of the Antichrist out of our mind and help us just to see our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.